Amen. Let the earth hear his voice, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Mark. And we'll read this morning from Mark chapter 8. We will read verses 22 to 26, which we have already considered, but keeping things consecutive, giving us a little context. And then we will also read and focus on verses 27 to 33. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four Gospels which begin the New Testament. A little after page 1000 in the two pew Bibles, Mark chapter 8, let us begin reading at verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spitten in his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now, the beginning of our focus, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the Christian church began translating again at the time of the Reformation, the scriptures, the Old and New Testament scriptures, into the common languages of the people, the Old Testament scriptures they used were the Hebrew texts which had been preserved by the scribes. And the Jewish scribes who had rejected Christ, so now we're after the time of Christ, who lived during the Middle Ages, they preserved the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures very well, very meticulously. They would count every single verse. They would count every single word. They would count every single letter. Then they would double check that after they had copied everything down, they had the correct middle verse in the right spot, they had the correct middle word in the right spot, and the correct middle letter in the right spot. Every single letter counted and accounted for. Meticulous, detailed. Perhaps the scribes had done this before this as well, but we know for certain they did this in the Middle Ages. The Old Testament scriptures preserved letter by letter. Now, as we are working through the Gospel of Mark, I did not count every verse or word or letter, but by a rough count of just looking at the chapters, we know we're around the middle of the Gospel of Mark. And if we're not in the exact middle of the Gospel of Mark by verse count or word count or letter count, we know this. We are at the center of this gospel thematically. This is the transition point. This is the hinge. This is the center of the Gospel of Mark. The first clear confession of faith, which includes the word that Jesus is the Christ, the first clear prediction of not only the death, but also the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and more. This is the center of the Gospel of Mark. And this morning we'll see in these verses how Jesus, who died for a specific purpose, delights to hear the specific confession of faith in him and who he is. And so we'll see first a degree of understanding and an understanding confession. And then we'll see divine understanding, the prediction, the prophecy made by Jesus Christ. And then we'll also see in our third point that there is a level of not yet understanding on the part of Peter and the disciples. So what is our first point? This understanding, this confession, and seeing that this is very much the center of the Gospel of Mark. Well, it is the center. There are a couple of things we've already alluded to in our introduction, in which we'll dive into in our second point. This is the first clear prediction of both the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a clarity there. There's an explicitness there. And there's not only a kind of veiled reference to his death, which we had earlier in chapter 2, but now even a clear declaration of it together with the resurrection. So those are two things which are happening now for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, and will very much be what the Gospel of Mark is about going forward. And this is also, again, the first confession we see with the word Christ. The word Christ appears in the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now this word Christ, this important word which shows us who Jesus is, appears for the first time since the first verse in verse 29 of chapter 8. This is also the geographic center of the book of Mark. This one is a little less explicit and a little less clear. But we see this for the last chapter and a half. There's kind of been this big loop. We're not even exactly sure how Jesus is traveling, but it seems a little bit haphazard, like a circle. From this point forward, from chapters 8 through 10 and then into the triumphal entry of chapter 11, there is almost a direct line from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ will be crucified. It is the geographic center of the Gospel of Mark. The eyes of Jesus are now turned to Jerusalem. They will travel a little bit east to get onto the other side of Galilee, and then straight south through Galilee into Judea, into Jerusalem. The movement from 8 verse 27, and we see 10 verse 1 is when they get to Judea after traveling through Galilee in chapter 9, and then Jerusalem we see for the first time in chapter 10 verse 32. This is in many ways the center of the Gospel of Mark. And we think about how this is the central confession. For those who have been now with us as we've been working through the gospel for some weeks, we might think, well, we've had other demonstrations of faith, have we not? The demoniac, the Syrophoenician woman. Yes, we have. But again, this word Christ has not been used. We have not seen this explicit and clear confession. When Jesus stands and answers, "You are the Christ." This is a declaration in contrast to the popular ideas that exist out there that we see in verse 28. Some are saying he's John the Baptist. Some are saying Elijah. In other words, he's just another prophet. He's another one who prepares the way. Even these great prophets, Elijah is a great prophet. John the Baptist is a great prophet, but not the one, not the anointed one. And so it is essential to make that distinction, to not be lost in false ideas of Jesus, that he is merely a man, that he is merely a prophet, merely even a great prophet. We cannot say this. Errors which still exist to this day, right? They exist in the cults. This is essentially what Muslims teach. This is essentially what Mormons teach. It exists in any history teaching class at a typical college in our country, right? You say to somebody, well, what do you think about Jesus? Oh, you know, Jesus was pretty great. He's up there with you know, Gandhi and other really good people. But no, it's just this false idea that he's some kind of prophet, some kind of mere man, some kind of mere teacher. The clear confession says no to these false ideas. He is not John the Baptist. He is not Elijah. He is not just one of the prophets. He is not just some teacher. Jesus, you are the Christ. So as Mark 1:1 would tell us, that is the good news. It is the gospel that Jesus is Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God. Even young children, we should know this term well. We should know this term well. What is the Old Testament name? What is the New Testament name? What does it mean in English? Should be one of the first things that we learn as youths in the church. Joshua, Jesus, Savior, Old Testament name, New Testament name, the way we say it in English. Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One, the one who has a specific task and purpose. This is Christ. There is much anticipation of the Christ. There's much anticipation of that one spoken of in 2 Samuel 7, who would be from the line of David and make the kingdom forever. Your throne shall be established forever. 2 Samuel 7, 16. Or you might think of how Jeremiah the prophet says it in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. A king, an anointed position, a particular king that we're awaiting for, a particular anointed one that we're waiting for, a particular Christ that we are waiting for. And these are not the only two passages that speak about the coming king, the coming anointed one in such a way. There was an understanding of these things. A king is coming for the people of God. One more point. So this is the center in terms of Jesus' clear declaration. Those are a couple of things which we'll turn to very soon. This is the central confession where we see the word Christ for the first time since chapter 1, verse 1. This is the center geographically. And this is the center, this is the answer to those questions which we have seen driving up to this point. We might think of Mark chapter 4. When they're in the boat and Jesus calms the storm and they look at Jesus and they say, who then is this? The big questions leading up to this center point of the gospel, or right before it, those verses which come immediately before the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, chapter 8, verse 24, and he said, "Do you not yet understand?" The need for understanding this, the need to answer, who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. And this is what Mark has been driving us toward. So again, even from youth, know these terms and at least the basics of what they mean. Messiah, Christ, anointed. He is our Savior. Know this. Confess this. Turning from sins and turning toward this one. And that brings us to our second point, as Jesus drives home what all this entails. What does this all mean? What does this mean in more detail? And so Jesus makes it clear that he knows his title. He knows his task. He knows his trial. The beginning of verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Do you see there his title and his task? You see, while we could turn to 2 Samuel 7, while we could turn to Jeremiah chapter 23, while we could turn to other chapters which speak about this king coming to deliver the people of God, we see that Jesus is often going not to those places which the Jews had a basic understanding of, but he's using Old Testament titles and speaking of Old Testament prophecies which the Jews were not thinking of. So he says, I'm not only the king. He never denies that, but he says, what's the title that he uses for himself? He calls himself the Son of Man. And what does that mean? It means he's more of a Messiah than you know, because he's not only the anointed king, he's the Son of Man who comes from the clouds in glory. He is divine. Daniel chapter 7. And we could say it this way. It's not only 2 Samuel 7. It's also Daniel 7. And by using this title, Jesus is saying that I am more of a Messiah than you know. I am Daniel chapter 7 verse 13. I am the Ancient of Days. I am divine. Jesus knew his task. And so, while the Jews were so focused on this kingship and thinking of it in terms of earthly kingship, Jesus is saying, no, I'm more of a Messiah than you know. I'm the Son of Man. I am divine. I am also a different kind of Messiah than you think, because I am a suffering Messiah. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, his title, must suffer. His task. In other words, it's not only Jeremiah 23, it's also Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and verse 10. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. You see, Jesus rejoices to hear the confession of Peter. We see that in the parallel account in Matthew. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh has not revealed this to you. But he also, this is the focus of Mark immediately, he also corrects the false notions of the Messiah and immediately speaks of his title and of his task. I'm, I'm more of a Messiah than you know. I'm a different kind of Messiah than you know. It's not only 2 Samuel 7 and Jeremiah 23. It's also Daniel 7 and Isaiah 53. Jesus knew this. He knew his very trial. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Every faction, every political group of this Sanhedrin will come together against Jesus Christ, and he will be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. So knowing all of these things together, his title, his task, his trial, Jesus also knows and speaks of his death and resurrection. This is very much the center of the Gospel of Mark, because this is the good news that Jesus came to die for sins. So Peter, making this confession here and associated so closely with Mark and the Gospel of Mark, says in his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. At this point, as we'll see soon, Peter is not yet getting this. And it's not because Jesus isn't speaking plainly. He is speaking plainly. He said this, verse 32, plainly. Contrast this with Mark chapter 2, verse 20, when Jesus said, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. It's like, what's going on there? Is Jesus talking about? Well, he's talking about his death, but we know that because we can look back. It's clear that no one really got that when he said it. And even when he speaks plainly, it's clear that at this time, the disciples don't yet get it. I talked about this in high school youth group or catechism last week, right? Sometimes it's like Jesus said things so plainly and clearly, and the disciples didn't get it. They're like, what's going on? What is he talking about? Sometimes the disciples just really are not on the same wavelength. They're not yet like the blind man from Bethsaida who had to be healed twice. They're not yet seeing clearly. We have the full revelation. We have not only the Gospel of Mark, but also the Epistle of 1 Peter. And we know, has been so clearly revealed, Jesus died for sins. Look to him. That is life. That is the center of this gospel. That is what Mark is all about. That is what Mark is driving us to. That is what Mark will be describing from here on out. The journey to Jerusalem and what happens in Jerusalem. Life itself made possible by the death of Jesus Christ. But now let's come to our third point, that there is not yet perfect understanding. The ill-fated rebuke by Peter of Jesus in verse 32, and after Jesus said this plainly, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You might think of it this way. You know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Peter's not getting any of that right now. Peter's not getting the way that Jesus must suffer. Peter is not getting the truth that Jesus will only restore the whole earth, come as a king in glory after he first accomplishes salvation. Peter is not getting the life that this suffering and death of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary for the removal of sins. And so, we see in verse 33 that Jesus will rebuke Peter, even saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Again, the things of man, there was this understanding of some of the things about Messiah. There was this anticipation of the Messiah, but it was this false man-made understanding. It was really a form of immediate gratification. What, those are kind of big words, right? What does that mean? Well, we know how it works out in practice, even at a young age. It means I want that chocolate chip cookie and I want it now. Then we get a little bit older and it means I want my driver's license and I want it now. I want to be done with high school and I want to be done now. I want my first job and I want it now. Then as we get a little bit older, well, we still want immediate gratification, right? It's just a little more serious than chocolate chip cookies, but we still be nice if everything was solved right now. That's really what the error of the Jews was. They wanted immediate gratification. They wanted it all right now. They wanted the first coming of Jesus to be the second coming of Jesus. They wanted the king to come in glory. They wanted the kingdom to be restored. They wanted all this. They wanted all these man-like, these man-centered things. They weren't understanding. They had, even as the mind of Satan was saved from the very beginning, from the temptation of Eve in the garden, you can have all the knowledge and you can have it now. These twisted lies and understanding, the mind of Satan, which would work against the truth of God and what sin requires and what Jesus must do. And so, even with this strong language, Peter is rebuked by Jesus. Satan is truly the father of lies who would twist reason. John says it this way in John chapter 8, verse 43, recording the words of Jesus. "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks about his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" In other words, can you not see there is no sin in me? Jesus, who was perfect, had every right to say that on his own defense. Can you not see there is no sin in me? Can you not hear my words of truth and believe me? Well, who does hear and believe? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. You see, Jesus must suffer because there is sin. There's so much here that we see. We have to put on the things of God, not the things of man. Man wants immediate gratification. Man doesn't want to think about sin. But again, that is the good news, that Jesus can stand and say, "No one can convict me of sin. Hear the truth that I speak. I came to bring life." And notice also, people of God, even as this great rebuke is being given, this is Peter. This is the one who will write that epistle. This is one of the pillars of the early church. You see, we are all in that situation in which we must constantly be coming to a clearer and clearer understanding of Christ. We must all stand and say, "Yes, I believe in the Christ. I make a public profession of this faith statement." But then throughout our lives seek to come to a better and deeper knowledge of this, to the point where we wouldn't just hear it and say, "Oh yeah, I know that," but know it in our hearts, and know it even before we hear it as a reminder. Know it in such a way that we can speak clearly and plainly and boldly of this truth when we have the opportunity. You know, that's not easy. It's not easy to have a moment where, you know, you don't have time to look at Google, you don't have time to pull the Bible up on your phone or out of your pocket or whatever, but when you just have to speak, it's not easy. You have to not only know it at the recognition level, you have to know it in your heart to be able to speak it plainly and with confidence and boldness when the opportunity comes. So even as the disciples had to be brought to this clearer understanding of the fullness of who Jesus was, that he's more of a Messiah than we think, that he's a different kind of Messiah than we think, so may we know this and not just know it at the recognition level, but know it at the heart level and rejoice that Jesus is the Christ, is the Savior who takes away sins. To not do this, to not repent of sins and look to Christ in such a way, to have a false idea of Jesus, is to either be of Satan entirely or to be an immature Christian who still has the mind of Satan and the lies of Satan obscuring the truth. But what good news it is, as Mark 1:1 says, that Jesus is the Christ who suffers and dies for his people. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, God of truth, God without sin, help us to see and grow in our understanding and trust what it means that you are the Messiah, defined by God, not by the ways of man, but knowing that even death on a cross was necessary for the salvation of sins. So in this we rejoice, and in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. People of God, let's turn now, as Mark is directing us toward Jerusalem, toward the cross so clearly, as Jesus speaks so clearly here of his suffering, let's sing then 342, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Let's sing verse 1 and 3 and 4, verses 1, 3, and 4 of 342. Thank you. people of God, we come now to our morning gift and offering this morning that is for Muslim outreach, the work of Reverend Brian Zegers. Following that, our benediction, and then our doxology number 572. You would stand, if able, people of God, let us hear and receive God's parting blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.